Well, may we never grow weary of singing songs about the cross and thinking about the cross, reading about the cross. I know for my own life, I very often will address temptations to sin or address temptations to do all kinds of things that are not pleasing to the Lord. I will address that by thinking about the cross. When I am tempted to worry or be anxious, I'll think about the confidence, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and his passions and what he endured for me on my behalf, delivering me from the enslavement of things like anxiety and worry. When I am tempted to complain or be ungrateful, I think about the shame, the scorn, the mocking that Jesus endured. And when you think about the cross, often in those kinds of circumstances, you will probably discover, as I've discovered, that you don't have a lot of time to think about yourself, and that's good. It's good to be thinking on Jesus as often as we can. So I'm thankful for so many songwriters and poets over the years who have written songs like the one we just sang, songs that we've already been singing this morning that take us back to really the climax of history, at least the week that is the climax of history, the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb that would follow that. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and we are going to be looking at the record of the actual betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot and the arrest that also followed. This is in Matthew chapter 26. The passage we'll be focusing in on is verses 47 to 56. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time in which God's sovereignty will be lost or misplaced or taken away. God has never ceased to be sovereign, and that's one of the best and most hopeful things as Christians that we can come to understand. God works, the scripture says, all things according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. The scripture says God is in heaven doing whatever he wants. That's Psalm 115, verse 3. The scripture says in Job 42, verse 2, that there's no plan of God that can be thwarted. There's no randomness in the universe. There's no surprises and no setbacks to God. There was one time in history where maybe Satan thought he had won, where he thought the sovereignty of God had finally been superseded. And if there's one point in history or one time in history where he may have thought he had figured all of that out, it probably was this week where Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried and suffered and killed, or maybe better, we'll use the word murdered. But yet, even in all of that, the scripture tells us God was not only in control, but he prophesied every minutia. In his book on this phase of Jesus' life, John MacArthur wrote this book called The Murder of Jesus, and he says, quote, "No one but Jesus himself realized it at the time, but a higher plan was really at work. It was the eternal plan of a sovereign God, a plan that had been laid out before the foundation of the world. And from the very inception of the plot, the fact of God's sovereign control is made clear by all of the prophecies that were fulfilled as the drama unfolds perfectly in accord with God's eternal purposes. Thus, the first and most basic lesson we gain from the murder of Jesus is the truth that God remains absolutely sovereign over all, even when it seems the most evil schemes of sinful men are about to achieve a sinister success." And that's why when you read through the gospel accounts of these events, you will see Jesus, for example, not resisting arrest, not resisting betrayal, not resisting the unfair trials, not resisting the scourging, not resisting the mocking, not resisting the crucifixion, because he knows his Father is sovereign over all of it. So he willingly, as we have sung this morning, gave his life to please the Father to achieve salvation for us. So these moments are very dramatic as you read through these different gospel accounts. Every passage, especially in recent recent weeks and weeks to come, it is just filled with drama. This Passion Week is an important week, and we have, from time to time, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, have gone back and reminded ourselves of just the chronology. I want to do that real quickly for us. We call it a week of passion, a week of suffering, but it's not necessarily an everyday suffering. It's just called Passion Week because it climaxes there. On Sunday of this week was the record of the triumphal entry when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and welcomed as a king, welcomed as a Messiah. The very next day during this week is when he curses the fig tree and he takes it as an opportunity to teach the importance of fruitfulness. On the next day, Tuesday, he was challenged again by those religious leaders in his authority, and he was also asked a question by the disciples about the signs of his return. So he preaches a sermon that is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. That is Tuesday. On Wednesday, the arrangements are made by Judas to betray Christ. That next day is when the intimacy and, I guess you could say, most dramatic things begin to happen as the disciples celebrate the Passover together. They gather in the upper room and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper for all of us. As they left that, we'll read in just a few moments, on Friday, they would go to Gethsemane where Jesus would pray. He would also be betrayed. It would be the beginning of the trials and the crucifixion and burial. I want to read for you some of what we just looked at, I guess, in chart form. I'm going to back up a little bit, so if your Bible is open, I'm going to back up to verse 30. We read that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, so this is right after the Lord's Supper, the upper room, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Well, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples. He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And here's our text this morning. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "This one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he, that's Judas, came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. A lot of drama in those verses that we just read. And we're going to focus in on that last portion where Jesus is confronted by Judas one last time, betrayed by Judas, arrested and taken away. And really, this is a beginning of a series of departures. People leaving the presence of Jesus and leaving him alone, really, to suffer, which again, in the sovereignty of God, is the plan for him. If you've ever seen a Mel Gibson's depiction of this part of the life of Christ in his Passion movie, the movie opens with this particular scene. And in this section I just read, there is a mob, there's a betrayal, there's a false arrest, there is a sword that is swung to be lethal, there's a healing. It has everything you would want, maybe, if you were interested in making an entertaining movie, lots of drama. I'm not really going to have an outline in this section. Sometimes in narratives, it's a little bit challenging to come up with an outline. I just want to walk through this text, and I want to show you the aloneness of God. In fact, that's really the key point here. As Jesus experiences departures, intimate friends that leave his side, even a rejection of those in the city, a rejection of leaders, a rejection of soldiers, Jesus is going to walk this path alone. And it really got me thinking as I was thinking about the application of the text like this for us. It could very well be that God's plan for you might be to walk alone at times in your life, to suffer alone, to go through trials alone. Jesus sets the example for us. And that does not mean when those things happen that God has left us. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Doesn't mean that the church won't uphold you in prayer or send you words of encouragement. We've all had probably experiences where we feel very alone. We don't feel like many people are with us, that they have our back, that they understand us well. So I want you to think a little bit about some of those experiences as you think about the sorrows of Christ here in this passage and some of his own, I think, assumed loneliness. A.W. Tozer once said that loneliness seems to be the price that a saint must pay for his saintliness. So there is, I would submit to you this morning, a sanctifying opportunity when you feel alone. So when we back up in this text and we read it, reread it again, we encounter Jesus. Remember, he is in Gethsemane here, and while he is speaking, verse 47, so remember the previous passage, he addresses the complacency of his disciples, their lack of vigilance. While he is still speaking to them, we are told that Judas shows up. Matthew calls him one of the 12, still identifying him as one of the original disciples. He shows up with a great crowd of swords and clubs and priests and elders. And as we'll see in just a few moments, the other gospel writers actually include some other categories of people that are present. Judas obviously knew where to find Jesus. It is not just a small garden, as we talked about last week, but a place they frequented before, maybe even a private area that had been lent out to them for these kinds of occasions of prayer. So Judas knew where to find Jesus, and he comes not alone, and he doesn't come just with soldiers or just with religious leaders. So in Matthew's record, there are some categories of people that show up, and I'm going to add to the list from Luke and John. So let me just give you a bird's eye view of who's here. Cast of characters. Matthew tells us, first of all, there is a great crowd. These are bystanders, citizens of Jerusalem, maybe people who have traveled into town for the Passover. We don't know their identities. Maybe it's just a group of curious people that, as they saw people with swords and clubs walking towards the mountain, wanted to know what's this all about. I mean, think about, you know, when we drive on Kellogg and there's a wreck on the side of the road, everybody slows down to see the action. That's I think a very normal thing for humans to do. What's going on over there? So a great crowd assembles, an innumerable amount of people. You have chief priests also here. These would be men from the Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin is that ruling body of Israel, kind of the wealthy, aristocratic, political group of people. They were the highest rulers in the land. They are the ones who brokered the deal with Judas, so it makes sense that they would come. You have the elders of the people, Matthew tells us. These would be basically local Jewish religious representatives, so those respected men within the community. Luke tells us that there were also officers or captains of the temple who were there. These would be kind of like the executive branch of Israel, people who enforced laws in the temple. They were the military, the police, the security on the temple grounds. They would, by the way, oversee the arrests of criminals. They made sure that things were done legally. And then John tells us a band, or sometimes the word cohort, of soldiers was also there. Now, cohort is a number. Cohort is a reference to a group of soldiers, somewhere between 600 to 800 soldiers. That seems pretty excessive when you consider who's waiting for them in Gethsemane. Most believe that this group that showed up in Gethsemane was probably around 1,000 people. When you put all those numbers of people together and the potential of what this crowd looked like, it could have been as many as 1,000. That is a significant number for a group of 11 disciples and Jesus, and maybe there were others with them, but that demonstrates to us the seriousness by which this crowd was taking this moment. And all of these people getting together, this interesting collection of people, which rarely would have worked and partnered together, tells us that their one mission to get rid of Jesus was their one passion they all shared. So they were unified in this moment. They would all be unified to get Jesus. And Judas is presumably leading the charge. He led them to the place. He takes them to the one for his arrest. And he tells them in verse 48 and 49 that he would identify to the group, particularly either the captains of the temple or the cohort, which one of these men were Jesus. He says, when I go up to him, I will kiss him. I will identify him by a kiss. Then you can arrest him. There are a number of reasons why he would identify him in such a manner. And you don't have to pick one of the reasons I'm about to share. In fact, all of them could be the case. One reason why I think he suggested this kind of a notion, but you got to keep in mind that many people had not actually seen Jesus. I mean, I know there are crowds and multitudes, but many of these people who are there wouldn't know what he looked like. Jesus didn't float around on a cloud or have a halo over his head. He would look like a very normal Jewish Galilean individual. He wasn't on a most wanted list. You wouldn't see his posters around town of his face on them. So there'd be a need to identify him in some way. Certainly a kiss would do that. Plus, let's remember when this was. It was dark. It was in the middle of the night, probably somewhere between 1 and 3 a.m. So even with a full moon in a garden with trees, there would be shade, there would be shadows, no city lights, maybe some torches, but not a lot of light. Again, there are many gathered in the area due to the Passover. Josephus tells us that somewhere between 2 to 3 million extra people would be in town for such an event. And so it could have very well be that even on the base of the Mount of Olives or around the garden, maybe even parts of the garden, other people were also there pitching their tents and staying for the night. So it would be necessary to show who we need to arrest. Now, the kiss itself is a very normal way of greeting. Don't make too much out of it, with this one exception. In customs between rabbis and students, so a master and a student, it was not customary for the student to receive his master by initiating a kiss on the cheek. That was really the responsibility of the teacher. That was the way a teacher welcomed his student into his presence. For the order to be swapped, like Judas is doing here, was basically a sign of insubordination. A sign of, I no longer am your student, I am your equal. So by Judas kissing Jesus on the cheek, he would be basically communicating to Jesus two things. I am no longer your servant, and of course, because it's a betrayal, I am no longer your friend. His heart had left Christ, obviously before the actual kiss, but this was the outward sign of that departure. It was his way of telling Christ, I will no longer be by your side. I am no longer one of yours. I'm going to leave you. And so God's plan for Jesus to walk alone doesn't, I wouldn't say begin here, but it obviously continues with this evidence. I don't know if you've ever experienced the pain of a real personal betrayal, maybe a close friend, maybe a spouse or a former spouse. I've had a few relationships that were of a mentoring sort, discipling sort in years past where some kind of betrayal took place, some kind of departure, and they are painful. They are difficult to sort through. They are sometimes confusing to kind of think through. Why would somebody slander or hurt or harm or depart in some way? In my flesh, maybe in yours, the temptation is to never receive them as a friend again. Allow a grudge to form and build in your heart. Be unforgiving. But I want you to see what Jesus responds. Now, Jesus knows this has been coming. He's had some time to think about it, prepare. Watch what he says in verse 50. He says, friend. The very opposite of what Judas demonstrated to Jesus, Jesus turns around and calls him friend. Not betrayer. Not enemy. Friend, do what you came to do. Friend. What is friendly about this act? There's nothing friendly about the act that Judas demonstrates towards Christ. But Jesus, as we said weeks and weeks ago when we were wrestling with this little bit of a question here, Jesus never ceased to show grace to Judas. He loved him till the end, as God does with all before they die and go to whatever eternal destiny they have chosen by their acceptance or rejection. Judas is going to have plenty of wrath and eternity in hell, but Jesus is going to love him till the end with a divine love, with a perfect love. I mean, how convicting is it to see Jesus, to read Jesus' response here? Because it's a lot easier for us when we are betrayed and we are hurt. It's a lot easier for us to be bitter. It's a lot easier to hold back forgiveness. It's a lot easier to keep a record of wrongs than it is to actually look at your betrayer and call them friend. Sometimes I hear Christians say, sometimes I hear myself saying things like, I could never forgive them. I will never forgive them. And one of the thoughts that God often brings to my mind, it's a good thing that God has not said that about me. It's a good thing God has not said that about us. I would never forgive that person because he will up to the point of death. He's always eager and ready to give salvation to those who call upon him. So I think Jesus is showing us, again, extended grace. These are the last words Jesus would ever speak to Judas. I mean, imagine taking that with you if you are Judas and you now walk away with your 30 pieces of silver, which will buy you almost nothing, and now you walk away and your conscience and your guilt and your sorrow begin to build, and all you can think about is I betrayed him and he still loved me. But Jesus, again, was committed to the sovereign plan of God. He knew this was part of the path. He knew walking alone would be the case. In fact, Jesus knew this not just from eternity past, but when the Old Testament was written and David was writing Psalms, David was given the responsibility to prophesy this very thing. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David, in his own betrayal, wrote, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me," a prophetical statement, not just for Jesus and Judas in the upper room, but also David's experience. In Psalm 55, David wrote, "It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." David wrote those things about 1,000 years before Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek in Gethsemane. Prophetical statements. David said, "This happened to me." Maybe David knew, maybe he didn't know. He was also writing about the Messiah's experience, Jesus in Gethsemane. For Jesus, this would be a departure, one that he had invested at least 3 years of his life. So Jesus would be experiencing not just love, but sadness. Judas, at least for the moment, is probably experiencing satisfaction. I got him. I finally have able to uncover, and now I'm giving him over to those who will really take care of him. So you have that, those kind of polarizing, those different sets of emotions. There are others present, not just this crowd and priests, but remember, again, the disciples are part of this. They are there. They're seeing all of this transpire. They are seeing their friend Judas also betray their Lord. And if you had to guess, if you'd never read anything before in this section, but you knew enough about the disciples, who would you guess would have something to say about this and want to do something about it and try to stop it from happening? Peter. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find Peter is the one who takes action. And why wouldn't he? We read in verse 51 this, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus," that's Peter, it says, "he stretched out his hand and he drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and he cut off his ear." So Peter intervenes. He says, "Nope, not on my watch. I'm gonna take all these people on, at least the 600 or 800 cohorts, maybe not the innocent bystanders, but I'm gonna take them all on. Watch me, I'm gonna grab this sword." And he starts taking action. So I want to show you what didn't happen and what did happen. So this is a little bit for, I guess, illustration for not just the text itself, but I want to educate you as well, but I think you might find this a little bit interesting. So I have asked a couple of our young men to come up on stage and join me for a demonstration of an ear cutting off. So Eli and Noah, why don't you come up? You guys can stand over here, by the way. So if you've never met Eli and Noah, here they are. But today, they are going to portray different people. This is Peter, right here. Don't think Noah, think Peter. This is exactly the way Peter would have looked. And this is Malchus, also the exact way that a servant of the high priest would look, right? So Peter, Malchus. Peter and Malchus. Okay, so Peter takes this sword, we're told, which, don't think big, long King Arthur Excalibur. Think small dagger. Think maybe something more like this size. It says in the text that he grabbed it from, we would assume, from his own sheath or his own, so something he carried around as a fisherman, something that he would have had access to, probably not a sword that he grabbed from somebody else. So what I want to show you with this quick demonstration is, you read the text and you think, how in the world could somebody just get their ear cut off? I mean, how does that even work? Well, we're going to show you. And here is our sword. This is, this, by the way, is not rehearsed. So if the ear if something happens, Warren, you're in charge, okay? Of any, okay, so, let's see. I'm going to stand over here, I think. Let me tell you first, show you first of all, how this did not happen. Here is Peter, and he's upset. Here's Malchus. He's the servant of the high priest. He's probably in front, or at least obviously close enough to Peter for this to occur. If you would assume, if you just read in the text, his ear would cut off, that maybe it could be done this way. So why don't you show us the wrong motion for the sword cutting off an ear? Like this, right? Problem. Problem. What's the problem? Anybody know the problem? Sword cuts off the ear. Where does the sword go? Shoulder, yeah. Text doesn't tell anything. Scripture doesn't tell us anything about this happening, and that would have been a big issue if you were swinging enough to cut off an ear. It would have gone. So that's not how it happened. So let me show you by illustration what we think happened instead. So as Peter is, think Peter's personality, okay? He's bold, he's brash, he wants to take on the world. This guy's already walked on water. He doesn't care about ears. What do you think he wants to do to whoever he can get? Kill. I mean, he's thinking, I'm going to take this guy out. So I'm going to go for the head. I'm going to go for the head. So if Peter were to go for the head and Malchus anticipated the head, what might he do? Malchus might duck. He could maybe back off a little bit. He's probably going to duck, and he's probably going to get his ear chopped off instead, right? Good job. That was amazing. Well done. Let's give them a hand. Thank you.
All right.
So that was a little bit for fun, but a little bit for education as well. What's really incredible, I think, about this motion, not just the brashness of Peter, not just his eagerness to take on, obviously you see a lot of loyalty in him, you see a lot of desire to protect the Savior, to really show how important he is. But again, put this in the context. I think Peter might be, honestly, kind of trying to make up for what just happened just moments ago, when he was rebuked by Christ for not being vigilant, not being prayerful. There could have been some of that going on. Peter also might be thinking, again, it wasn't too long ago Jesus told me he would deny him. I'm going to prove him wrong. So maybe he's still thinking Jesus didn't have that right. I'm going to prove to him I'm not going to deny him. But if you've read the gospel accounts, and I'm assuming most of us have read what comes next in the next section, it wouldn't be too long from that occasion in which Peter actually does deny, just as Jesus said he would. So what happens next is just, again, drama after drama after drama. So Malchus's ear is cut off. It is laying on the ground somewhere in the garden. And we read next that Jesus, before he addresses Malchus, he addresses his own disciple in verse 52. And he basically rebukes him. He says, put your sword, personal pronoun, your sword back, put it back in its place. And then he says to Peter, keep this in mind, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now this is not a verse, a proof text for endorsing pacifism or maybe saying that you don't have the right to self-defense. At another time, another sermon, we'll explain that in a lot more detail, but that's not what Jesus is rebuking him for. What he is telling him simply is this. I mean, obviously he understands Peter better than he knows himself. He knows Peter does not get in the big picture what's going on here, that prophecies are being fulfilled, that Jesus is about to endure suffering, that all of these things have to take place. He's reminding Peter, I think, simply, don't get involved in these matters that really you're not meant to be a part of. If you kill somebody, as I think Peter was trying to do with that sword, you're gonna also have to face trials. You're also going to have to face up and probably be up against capital punishment as well. You don't want to do this. You don't want to interrupt the Father's plan. So he tells them, all who take the sword are going to perish by the sword. John MacArthur again makes a really interesting comment about this whole thing. He says, this is the only incident recorded in Scripture where Christ healed a fresh wound. It's also the more remarkable for the fact that Malchus was an unbeliever. He was hostile to Christ. But perhaps the most remarkable fact is the miracle was virtually ignored by the mob. The miracle that we read about here, where he puts the ear back on Malchus. They carried on with their evil business as if nothing out of the ordinary had happened. The healing of Malchus' ear had no more effect on their hearts than their powerful force that had knocked into the ground a few moments before. Matthew doesn't record that. That's in John chapter 18. Jesus speaks, says, I am he, and the crowd that is gathered falls back. MacArthur says, they were like the men of Sodom who were struck blind by the power of God, yet they remained stubbornly undaunted by their evil quest. So Jesus puts the ear back on miraculously, the ear of Malchus, and it's as if nobody even notices it. And there's nothing in any gospel account that tells us anyone says, whoa, did you see that? Did you see, again, the loving testimony of Christ? Nobody is moved by it, except, of course, Malchus, I would assume. It's really true insanity. I mean, you think about the context of this whole thing. When the crowd has gathered, and they are so set on what they have come to do. They are so committed to arresting and persecuting and hurting and eventually crucifying Jesus that that evil intent has made them mad. It's drove them insane. That's what sin does. Sin can make us mad when we're so committed to doing our own sinful thing. We'll trample over anyone or anything to get there. And Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this in Daniel chapter 4. He is warned a number of times by the prophet Daniel about his ego, his pride, his taking credit for building a great empire. He doesn't heed Daniel's rebukes, and he literally goes mad. He goes and lives like an animal for 7 years. Sin will drive you nuts, and I don't mean that metaphorically. So nobody notices the love of Christ. Nobody notices the miracle that he performs. And then he reminds them in the next few verses what is at his disposal. I wonder what Peter's thinking when he hears this. He says to those who are there, "Did you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father? That I maybe at once could call to my Father and say, could you send some angels down here to take care of this small crowd that's gathered, 12 legions of angels?" Let's do a little math, again, maybe for fun here. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers. Thus, a legion of angels would be 6,000 angels. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Now, if we want to get a little bit acute, in 2 Kings chapter 19, we're told one angel, just one angel, killed 185,000 Assyrians. What do you think 72,000 angels could do? 13.3 billion, if I worked my calculator correct, and there's a chance I didn't, but that's a high number. 13.3 billion, Jesus is saying, do you not think, I mean, come on, do you not think I could call an innumerable amount, an innumerable resource of military power you've never seen before and deal with this? I mean, what is going through Peter's head when he's reminded about that, or maybe taught for the first time? What is at the disposal of an omnipotent God? And yet, he doesn't make use of it, right? He doesn't call a single angel to his defense. Because in verse 54, he says, if I did that, then how would then scriptures be fulfilled? In other words, to do that, to allow Peter to maybe keep swinging a sword and call the angels down to just wipe the rest of them out, would be against scripture prophecies, would be against the Father's plan and will, and we are not here for that. We're here to fulfill the Father's sovereign plan. Why didn't Jesus wipe them all out? One of the Puritans, John Flavel, says it's because God is slow to anger. That's a whole nugget of convicting truth that's worth simmering on. I mean, who, at what point in history can you think of where the Father, it would seem like the Father would be completely righteous to do unleash fury on man? This is certainly one of those times, right? You're going to treat my son that way? Let me show you this. He's slow to anger. He's patient. Jesus was obviously very aware of how things needed to transpire. Some have said he had a messianic consciousness about it. He was committed, ultimately committed to the Father's plan. He knew what the Old Testament had prophesied. He knew what events needed to take place. And they're just kind of coming at rapid fire now. There's really no hesitation on Jesus' part at this moment. J.C. Ryle said about this event that, quote, Jesus, he came on purpose to fulfill the types of promises of Old Testament scriptures, and by fulfilling them to provide salvation for the world. He came intentionally to be the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He came voluntarily to be the scapegoat on whom the iniquities of the people were to be laid. His heart was set on accomplishing this great work. It could not be done without the hiding of his power for a time. To do it, he became a willing sufferer. He was taken, tried, condemned, and crucified entirely of his own free will. So at this point, Jesus had addressed Judas, his friend. He had addressed Peter and Malchus. Now he turns to the crowds in verse 55. the rest of everybody who hadn't been involved in any of the drama yet. And he basically just asked them, what's so different about tonight? I mean, why have you come now? Why have you come to treat me as a robber with these clubs and swords? I mean, day after day, he says, I was in the temple. I was teaching. I haven't said anything tonight that I haven't said before. And then he answers his own question. Oh, I know why you're here. Scripture said you would be. Verse 56. This all took place because the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. You're here because the Father designed for you to be here. God is even sovereign over you. You think you're in control. You think you've hatched this plan up all yourself. Nope. The scriptures are being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Maybe an important footnote to just kind of mention here. Don't undervalue the significance, the relevance, the power of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. This is a great apologetic for witnessing to those who don't know Christ. There are about 300 prophecies, they say. I have not counted them, but I've seen this number a few times. About 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. And not one of them was missed in its fulfillment. Not one. It's not God's 99% accurate. It's God is 100% accurate in those prophecies that were given as far back as Genesis chapter 3. And it shows to us that, especially in moments like this, that man cannot manipulate circumstances to his own desires against the prophesied will of God. I mean, even at the birth of Christ, was Jesus in control of growing in the womb of Mary and being born of a virgin? I mean, even there, nothing is outside of the control of him. So you have Judas, who's confronted and left Christ. You have the crowds that have already demonstrated, and the religious leaders and the soldiers that have demonstrated they are against Christ. And then probably the most, maybe one of the more sad statements in really all the Gospels is the second part of verse 56, when we get another departure. All the disciples left him, that says him, Jesus, and they fled. They deserted Christ. They left him alone with a group that had evil intent. That includes Peter, who will flee, but then in the next text we read, we'll see him kind of rejoin from a distance and kind of follow out of curiosity, but he leaves. No more swords, no more resistance. They responded in this moment, again, exactly the way Scripture said they would. Zechariah 13:7 says, when the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will scatter. And there are many reasons we could come up with for why they departed. They obviously were unprepared for the moment, overconfident, as we've talked about in previous weeks, very inadequate, very selfish, impulsive. Maybe some examples here of not knowing how to resolve conflict or manage conflict. Impatient, carnal. All those reasons are probably true at some level for every disciple. The point I want to focus on with this, though, is that when Jesus was seized, he was betrayed, he was seized, he was arrested, and he began making his way from Gethsemane to a series of trials, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. No one would be with him. No one would be walking next to him to comfort him, to strengthen him, to pray for him, to encourage him. These disciples he had equipped for the work of the ministry. He'd taught them how to shepherd people. He demonstrated that in his own example and then taught them how would not fulfill those responsibilities towards him. He would go at it alone. What about that? Think about our own, again, examples where we feel alone, where we feel very distant, feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we're not quite sure anybody's with us or something similar. You know, we talk a lot about the importance of the church and how the church ministers to us. The church prays for us, at least should be, obviously. There's a sense in which we're never really alone because of those ways that God has designed the church to function. But we certainly have events and occasions in our life where we feel just kind of like we're walking through something by ourselves. Maybe it's moving to a new city, going to a new church, not knowing anybody yet. Maybe it's being married to someone that you thought you knew before you married, and now you've learned the real them, and you feel alone. Maybe it's being single, wanting to get married, not being married yet, and feeling very by yourself. Maybe it's at the end of life when you see your spouse or a real close loved one deteriorate physically, and you just feel the loss of companionship. Or going to a new school where you have no friends yet. There are lots of occasions when we experience loneliness. Loneliness, though, can be very sanctifying. We don't always have to think of loneliness as a negative thing. I find in my own life that being alone can be a very healthy spiritual reset. I'm a pastor, so by vocation I'm with people. And many of you are people, and that's kind of how we do life. But I really value my time alone because I know the spiritual refreshment that can come from just kind of simplifying things around you, just kind of being one task oriented for a while, just having some quiet time to be still before God, to maybe pray, to think, to not have distractions, to not have interruptions. There's a real opportunity for being sanctified when you are alone. Being alone is not a negative thing for Christ. Even when we think about his walking this journey of his life alone, this was really for his benefit, in a sense, because he's fulfilling the Father's plan. He's obeying the Father. Ultimately, he's going to achieve something for you and I that we can't stop singing about, to go at it alone. There's a really good little book I came across recently. Elizabeth Elliot wrote on the book or on the subject of loneliness. I can't remember the title. I think it might just be loneliness. But she talks in this book about how loneliness might feel like a wilderness at times, but it's really, for the Christian, a direct path to God. That's really what we want to encourage our hearts to do. When we feel alone, we want to turn to God. I think that's what Jesus was showing us when he prayed, when he felt really what was about to occur and he felt the heaviness of it. He started praying to the Father. He started asking God that his will be accomplished in his life. And friends, the truth is, you may have betrayers the rest of your life and a marriage that ends and kids that leave and forsake, but the comforting truth is that ultimately God doesn't leave our side. The scripture says he'll never leave nor forsake us. The truth is, as Christians, we're really never alone. Why was Jesus able to suffer what he suffered? Well, ultimately, when he lost all of his human companions, and other humans were trying and attempting and succeeding in hurting and harming him, he still had the Father. He still had the Spirit. Jesus says, "I will be with you always." One of the very last things he tells the disciples before he ascends into heaven, Matthew 28:20, that "I will be with you always. Everything I call you to do, every path I call you to walk, you won't be walking alone." Father, we need to be reminded of your presence often, and we are thankful that you are a God who does not abandon us, a God that does not forsake us, a God that is willing to, even within your plan, allow others to desert us, allow us to even go through circumstances where we feel by ourselves, maybe just to show us how magnificent you really are, how sufficient trusting in you really is, how important it is to have a thriving relationship with you, a communion with you, that we can just easily cast our burdens upon you and go to you in prayer and ask for strength, and that you hear our complaints and our concerns. Lord, you are enough for the task. Thank you that you have shown us this morning the plan that we have read and studied before of the Son. As we continue to walk through these different passages in the next few weeks, we pray that you'd continue to humble us by his willingness and humble us by what is achieved in the cross and in the tomb. May our singing, especially as we sing about these truths, may it really reflect how we feel about and how what we believe about what we are reading and studying in this dramatic week of our Lord and Savior. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for showing us his example of walking alone, and thank you for giving us some things to think about as we think about our own experiences and the comfort of knowing that you are there to give us what resources we need to fulfill your plan, your will for our life. Thank you for all of it in Christ's name. Amen.